This week I read of a man who needed gas, and he went to steal gas at night from a car using a siphon. And for some reason the gas was not flowing as it should, so he lit a match to see what the problem was. It didn't end well for him. Many things could perhaps be said for that dear fellow. Perhaps the kindness thing that we can say was that he was not thinking very clearly at any point in that ordeal. He wasn't thinking when he went to steal the gas, and he certainly wasn't thinking when he lit the match. All of us could profit from that poor guy's mistake. We should learn that the failure to think seriously can have disastrous and irreversible consequences. And that, my dear friends, is true even of what we are trying to do here this morning. In less dramatic, in less immediate ways, we can damage ourselves and we can damage our loved ones by not thinking carefully and thoroughly in our consideration of God's Word. The issues of life and death, did you hear me? The issues of life and death, in the ultimate sense, are decided, determined by God's words in the Holy Scripture. And therefore it behooves us, whenever we come to the Bible, whether it's our private reading or a small group study or a Sunday school class, and certainly in our public worship, it behooves us to come to the Bible prayerfully, humbly, to come thinking soberly, slowly, to let the words soak in, to ask God to show us what they really mean and how they really apply, not to rush to conclusions. Even when we're considering very familiar words, the next passage to which we come in our study of Colossians 3 contains words that are so familiar and so straightforward that we might be tempted to move past them rather quickly. We know this text. We know what it means. So let's just get on to the next one. Indeed, in reading commentators, several commentators have done just that. They come to these words, they make some rather plain, simple, obvious comments, and they go on to the next text. I want to suggest that there are compelling reasons for us to give fresh thought to these familiar words. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now you will notice that the Apostle Paul is speaking to children. He is addressing children directly. He is not talking about them. He is not saying children ought to obey their parents. That would be a statement about children. He is speaking directly to children. Children. We have children here. Paul, if he would have been here, would have said this to you. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I ask you to think with me as we take up two simple questions concerning this familiar text. The first question, and the question where we will spend the larger amount of our time, is this. Who are these children to whom the apostle is speaking? Who are these children? There are a number of possibilities, actually. Perhaps the most common assumption is that these were simply the children who were there. The underage children of believing parents who would have been present in the Colossian church when Paul's epistle was read. Perhaps Paul assumed that children would be there, and he wanted to cover all of his bases in this text, so he makes a broad, sweeping comment suitable to any and all of the children who would have been in attendance. That, I think, is the common assumption. He was talking to all the children who were there. Now, I suspect that our pedo-Baptist friends would view it a bit differently. They might think that these children were de facto members of the church. And here is how they might come to that. We would not have expected that any children would just wander in off the streets of Colossae into meetings of the early church. The meetings were secluded for various reasons. And these people were really strange, these Christians. And so it's not very likely that children walking the streets of Colossae would just wander into a church building. Neither is it very likely that unconverted parents would allow their children to attend the meetings of this newly arisen sect. And that is how Christians were viewed in the first century. It was a strange, new, religious sect. You wouldn't have allowed, you can't imagine unbelieving parents allowing their children to go to one of these meetings, particularly without them. So, if we assume that the only children who were present in the meetings of the church belong to believing parents, and if we follow the reasoning of our pedo-Baptist brethren who read the Old Covenant back into the New, and believe that believers ought to baptize their children the way Old Covenant believers circumcised theirs, and that by doing so they were brought into the covenant, they were also being brought into the church as de facto members of the church. Not because they had believed, but because their parents had believed. They were baptized and they were included in the number of the saints based upon the faith of their parents. So that's another position concerning who these children were. On the other hand, if we assume the position that is held by some of our Reformed Baptist brethren, we would know that none of these children were members of the church. Because according to the position held by some of our brethren, no one is admitted into the membership of the church until they reach the age of maturity, until they are adults. They're not received into the church. Well, those are three ways of identifying these children, all the children that were there, de facto church members, none of them church members. I want to contend for a fourth possibility as to who these children were. Now, please follow me, because in a few minutes I'll explain why I think this is so important. I contend that Paul had in view children who were members of the church. not because of their parents' faith, but they were members of the church because they themselves believed and had been baptized and had been brought and received into the membership of the church. Now that would mean that in all probability, not every child who was present at the reading of this epistle was a believer. And that this text would not have applied to every child in the same way. My contention is that Paul was writing to specific children. Children who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had followed him in baptism and had been brought into the church of Christ. Now, why do I hold that position? Some of you may be saying, I've heard this text how many times? I've never heard that in my life. Why do I hold that position? Two reasons. The first is rooted in a broad observation from the apostolic writings. The other is based upon actual words in the text. First, let me explain the broad observation concerning apostolic writings upon which I base this position. Within various New Testament epistles, we find Christ's apostles addressing various groups or categories of Christians according to their life conditions. Right here in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 1 of chapter 4. We have Paul addressing wives, Christian wives, and then Christian husbands, and then children, and then parents, and then slaves, and then masters. If we look at Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, we find the apostle doing the same thing. In Romans chapter 13, the apostle imparts detailed instruction to Christian citizens regarding their attitude and response to civil authorities, kings, magistrates, governors, and such. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, addresses himself to believing wives, particularly those who were married to unbelieving husbands. And then he moves and addresses Christian husbands. Now, here's my point. In all of these sections, the apostles address themselves exclusively to members of churches, to believers, to Christians. As far as I can determine, they never write directly to unbelievers. They never address themselves explicitly to non-Christians or to non-church members. For example, in Romans 13, Paul writes to the Christians about their attitudes towards civil magistrates. He reminds them that civil magistrates bear an authority delegated by God, and they are to be reverenced and obeyed out of the fear of God. But absent in that text is any directive given to civil magistrates. He doesn't address himself to kings or governors or magistrates. Why? Was it because he had nothing to say to them? No. Paul would have had a lot to say to them. Well, why didn't he address them? Because as far as we know, there were no converted civil magistrates in Rome. They weren't in the church. They weren't believers. He doesn't address them. Even more compelling, in the 1 Peter 3 text, where Peter speaks very directly to believing wives who were married to unbelieving husbands, having addressed Christian wives about their responsibility to unconverted husbands, Peter moves directly to talk to Christian husbands. Why doesn't he speak to unconverted husbands? He doesn't. when writing to the churches of Galatia, addressing the era of the Judaizers that so threatened those early churches, Paul writes about the era. He exposes the era, but he does not direct his remarks explicitly to the Judaizers, even though in all likelihood the Judaizers would have been present when his epistle was read. I don't think we will find places in the epistles in which the apostles explicitly address themselves to unbelievers, to non-church members. And that argues, I believe, for the position that the children to whom Paul addresses himself very directly were children that he considered to be Christians, believers in Christ, members of the church. That's the broad observation that is at the root of my contention. But there's another. And this has to do with the words of the text, the way Paul words his directive. Look at the text again. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Or could be translated, this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Comparable language is used in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, did you hear that? Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in or to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This orientation to Christ is significant. Are we to suppose that children are indeed able to do what is good and acceptable to God apart from being personally united to Jesus Christ by faith? Are we to think that because our children are children, and because they're sweet, and because we love them, that God is going to accept what they do without Christ? It's because it is the work of a child, and God accepts it without Christ. Do you really think that? This is a serious test as to the depth of our convictions concerning the real spiritual condition of our children and our grandchildren. Please understand, the question is not, can our children please us, their parents or grandparents, without Christ? Well, yes, we're happy for just about everything they do, except when they disobey. I mean, we laugh at everything they say. We congratulate them on every word they've learned. But that's not the question. The question is, can our children do what is well-pleasing? Notice the words, well-pleasing to the Lord without Jesus Christ. Do you really think they can? Do the words of Proverbs 15:8 apply to our children? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Does that apply to our children? Last Wednesday night, the dear brother who is here from the rescue mission read to us from Ephesians 2, the first three verses. Turn back to that text. As I read this text again, I ask you, do you believe this applies to your children? Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In which death, in which sin you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Does that apply to our children? Dead in trespasses and sins. Captured by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now is working in all unconverted people. Is that true of our children? Is it true that by nature they are the children of wrath? Or do you really believe that somehow your children are on a skyhook and what is true of other people isn't true of them? Or it only becomes true of them when they reach a certain age. Could you tell me what age that is? When they become wicked. When they become the children of wrath. When does that happen? If these things are true of children, then the only children who can be well-pleasing to God by their obedience to their parents are children who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. You say, but isn't God more pleased by the obedience of unbelieving children than by the disobedience of unbelieving children? Well, if you want to put it like that, yes. But what good? What good is the obedience of unbelieving children beyond this present world? Yes, it would be better for them to obey than to disobey. It will make their lives easier. It will make the people around them more at ease. But when they die, what difference will it make? I can't escape these questions. I find them compelling for concluding that our text was purposely written for believing children who were in fact members of the church. Now let me explain to you why I think this is so important. And I do believe it is very important. Why is it important to realize that not all children are explicitly being addressed in our text? I think it's important because we must never, ever, ever, ever forget that our children must be supernaturally born from above. They must believe on Jesus Christ as sinners needing to be rescued from sin. Otherwise, everything is lost. All the good you do for them, all the benefits they receive by being born into a Christian family, it's all lost if they don't believe in Christ. And I'm not sure that we really believe that. You see, I fear the subtle erosion of our convictions about the necessity of the gospel. I fear presumption The presumption that if we teach them well, if we discipline them wisely and consistently, if we protect them from evil and the world in responsible ways, if we are earnest and diligent in our parenting, then everything will turn out well for them. No, it won't. And I fear, my dear ones, the crippling, deadening, God-dishonoring power of that presumption. It simply will not turn out well for our children unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows how much I admire the dedication and sacrifice that so many of you as parents demonstrate and the care with which you rear your children. It is commendable. It is exemplary. It is noteworthy. But I'm asking you now as parents, do you bear the deep, burning, at times, almost unbearable conviction that your children are perishing? And nothing that you can do can save them. Christ must save them. Do you bear that conviction? You may train them in the outward habits of morality and civility and religion. And you may give them the best possible education. But that is the most you can do. And when you have finished doing the most you can do, they will be moral, civil, religious, well-educated sinners. Am I writing to speaking to discourage you from doing these things? No. The last thing the world needs are more immoral, uncivil, irreligious, uneducated sinners. That's not the point. But the point is that you are powerless to change the sinner part of their identity. You may make them moral and civil and religious and educated. But when you've done the most you can do, they are still sinners. And you can't change that part of their identity. So what must you do? With the risk of sounding irreverent, you must pray like crazy. You must pray, plead with God. As you're trying to be the best parent you can possibly be, as you're trying to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're trying to be everything that a God-fearing parent ought to be to their children. As you're doing all of that, as you're spending your money to gain for them all the advantages you can, you must pray. You must pray. You must pray. You must pray. Nothing else will do. Christ must come to them. Of course, there are other things that you must do for their souls. You must apply the law of God to their souls. They won't understand their sinnerhood apart from having to reckon with the law of God. But make sure that when you apply the law of God to them, that you do it in such a way that when they conform to the law of God outwardly, they are still sensitive to the rebelliousness of their hearts. We can bring our children to conform to the law of God outwardly. And I suppose none of us will tolerate having the law of God fragrantly violated in our homes. We won't put up with that. You know, one way or another, we can bring our children to conform outwardly. But they've got to understand that their root problem is not a lack of outward conformity. It's the heart. And so as we teach them the law of God, we must teach them the law in such a way that it penetrates to their hearts and they never deceive themselves into thinking that because they're polite and moral and religious, that they're Christians as long as their hearts are in a state of rebellion against God. You must pray for them. You must give them the law of God. You must especially give them the gospel. You can't speak the gospel too much, too often to your children. Continually, you must point them to Christ and to the cross. You must help them to understand and to understand again and to understand again, again and again. There's no hope for taking away their sins except by the power of the death of Christ. They must believe on Christ. There's nothing else you can do for them but point them to Christ. You must endeavor to persuade them of the sweetness and desirability of Jesus. One way you can do that is by being patient toward them. And being loving toward them even when you're disciplining them. Even when you're correcting them. To give them perhaps less fire and thunder than they're expecting. And when they're wondering, why aren't you doing more to make me feel the pain of my sin? You can say to them, you know why? I'm being gentle because Jesus has been so gentle to me. And I will not tolerate your sin. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm not going to measure out the full measure of punishment that you deserve because Jesus has been so forbearing toward me. And you must show them how much you love him, how real he is. He's not a mere religious idea. He's not part of your system of theology. He's a person with whom you commune. He is your best friend. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is real, and you want him to be real to them. Why is it important to understand that Paul was writing to children who are in Christ and in the church? Well, one reason may be to shock us regarding the subtle dangers of a moralistic approach to parenting. Being content to put our kids in a form so that when they come out of their families, they look a certain way. They look like Christians. God have mercy on us if we're ever content to produce children that look like Christians. But you've got to understand that's the most you can do. You say, I, Pastor, cling to the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's true. That is true. But you can't train a child to love Christ in his heart. You can train him to act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but you can't change his heart. Only Christ can do that. We need to live with that reality. We need to pray out of that reality. There's another reason why I believe it's important to identify the children addressed in our text as children who are in Christ. And that is because we need to be reminded that our gracious Savior does indeed save children while they are still children. If I'm right, I may not be right. I'm giving you my best understanding of the text. You say, I don't agree with you. Hey, doing my best. It's what I think the text means. If I'm right, it means that there were converted children in the Colossian church. Praise God. Converted children who had been brought into the membership of the church. Perhaps there are some unconverted children here who've been listening to me as I've talked to your parents about you. And perhaps you've been a bit troubled as I have told your parents that there is nothing they can do themselves to give you eternal life, or to take away your sins, or to make you right with God. And perhaps you've been listening, and perhaps that frightened you. Well, you know what? It ought to. It's a frightening thing not to be right with God. It's a frightening thing. But I would want you to know this. That can change. It can change today. It could even change before this meeting has ended. The Lord Jesus saves children. He does. And children who call upon him, really understanding that they are sinners and their heart is bad, and they can't change it, and mom and dad can't change it, and preacher can't change it, only Jesus can. And that they have committed sins in their young lives that need to be forgiven, and only Jesus can take away sin. The children who understand that and who call upon Christ that he would save them from their sins, and children who commit their lives as best they can to Christ, trusting him to be their Savior from sin, Jesus will save those children. I believe it's an abomination to say that only happens when you reach a certain age. You call upon him, he will save you. But there's no one else who can. No one else who can. And you can't be saved in any other way. In any other way but calling on the name of Christ. You don't grow into being a Christian. You can't obey mom and dad in such a way that God will forgive you. You have to believe on Christ. And parents, whatever else you give your kids, give them Christ. My time is gone. There's one other text, one other point to the text. And I'll touch upon this just quickly. The second question is, what does the Holy Spirit say in our text to believing children? What does he say to believing children? He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The word obey, the Greek word means to listen and submit. Listen and submit. Listening carefully to your parents and then immediately submitting to their commands, that ought to be the habit of your life if you're a believing child. Even if you're not a believing child, it would be good for that to be the habit of your life, but particularly if you profess faith in Christ. You see, the expectation of the Apostle Paul is that he is writing to Christian parents who will provide safe and wise counsel to their children in every category, from the proper reverence of God to truth telling, to being kind to others, to working hard, to being frugal with money, to sexuality. The assumption is that Christian parents give wise and good counsel to their children in every area of life. The equal expectation is that believing children will sincerely treasure what their parents say and will endeavor to understand and obey their parents in all things. That's the expectation. Now, I know that some of you children do profess faith in Christ. Some of you young people, many of you young people do profess faith in Christ. You need to understand this is one of the most important ways whereby you can act out your faith and show your parents and your siblings and your friends and the Church of Christ that you really do believe in Christ. It greatly honors and pleases the Lord. That's what Paul says. It pleases the Lord Jesus. When you sincerely, out of your hearts, endeavor to obey your parents in everything they require of you, it honors Him. And He's willing to help you. Obedience is sometimes really hard. He's willing to help you. You call on Him, He will help you. You know what? When you disobey and your heart is broken and you're sorry, Jesus will forgive you. As long as you confess that your disobedience is sin, inexcusable, you don't make alibis, you go to Christ and you go to your parents and you say, I've sinned. Christ will forgive you. I bet your parents will forgive you. But I want to ask you this, those of you who profess to be Christians, is this reason enough for you to obey mom and dad? Is this reason enough? It pleases the Lord. Even when their commands don't quite make sense to you, even when you disagree with their commands, is it enough for you to know that the Lord Jesus is pleased when you obey? Well, I'm finished. You say, you're just trying to be novel today. You're just trying to give us a different spin on an old text. No. I'm trying to approach the Word of God as though I'm coming to it for the very first time. This is what I believe the text really means. Even if I'm wrong, I'm not wrong about this. If your children aren't converted, they perish. If you don't give them Christ, whatever you give them, you haven't given them enough. And without Christ, you know what your kids are likely to do with all the good instruction you give them? In all probability, they'll do one of two things. They'll become really good hypocrites, self-righteous church members who don't know Jesus. Or at some point, they will rebel and go wild in response to what you give them. The only hope your kids have is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's true. I hope you know that's true. And I hope you train your kids in the light of that truth. Let's pray. Father, keep us from error. We don't trust ourselves, but we do trust you. If anything has been misspoken, may it fall to the ground. But if truth has indeed been spoken, may it not fall to the ground. May it prove to be irresistible in the hearts of parents, and especially in the hearts of children. Lord Jesus, we ask you to save children, even today. Now please dismiss us with a realization of how good it is to be in your house. Again, we pray for those who mourn. We pray for the funerals to be held this afternoon, that you will give much grace. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.